We have been studying the five solas that came out of the Reformation. These solas are articulations of crucial biblical doctrine, primarily regarding our salvation. We've examined sola scriptura, that the written word of God is the only inspired, inerrant, an infallible rule of faith and practice for the people of God. We have also looked at sola gratia, that God's people are saved by His grace alone, and that we are sanctified by the grace of God. Today, we turn to sola fide, faith alone, that in justification, that we are not justified before God based on any works which we do, but we are justified by and through faith in Christ Jesus. I want to read to us from our membership statement of faith, under the heading, Justification by Grace Through Faith Alone. It says this: 1. Justification is a forensic, legal act of God's free grace in which He forgives the repentant sinner of his sins and accepts and counts the sinner to be righteous on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. 2. Justification is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, Christus solus. It is grounded in the work of Christ's active righteousness of fulfilling the law in His earthly ministry and in the canceling of the sin debt by His sacrifice on the cross. Justification is through faith, without any ceremony, water baptism, or works of the law. It is a free and gracious gift from God. So notice this. Justification is by and through faith alone in Christ alone. And it is without any ceremony, water baptism, or works of the law. We're going to seek to defend from Scripture today this statement that we are justified through faith, not by works of the law. I want to also look at the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith on justification. And it says this in chapter 11, paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing, which means counting, not by imputing, counting faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing, counting, Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith. Which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. What we recognize in these statements is that our justification, being declared righteous by God because of the work of Christ and the righteousness of Christ counted to us, is not because of anything that we do. It is therefore by God's grace His unmerited favor toward us. It is not by works, nor is it that God infuses something into us to make us righteous and then declares us righteous because we are righteous. But God justifies the godly or the ungodly, according to Scripture. God justifies the ungodly. He justifies us not because of something in us or something which we do, which He counts graciously as righteous, but He justifies us through faith, the beggar's empty hand, and it is in justification that He counts Christ's righteousness as ours, and then He sees Christ's perfection, and that is how He can declare us to be righteous. As we develop this, even our faith is not perfect. So God can't justify us based on our faith because He demands perfection. No work that we can do is perfect. So God cannot justify us based upon any of our works. We are not justified because of anything we do, but we are justified by what God has done in Christ and simply receiving that. And we'll develop that over the next several messages. Now let me transition here to my other notes. And we will begin to consider the historical nature of the debate surrounding sola fide. And then we will open many scriptures together to consider the nature of works as outlined by the Scripture. And we will also seek to answer the question here today, what role does baptism play in our salvation? What role does works play? We'll look at James chapter 2. What role does baptism play? We'll look at Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at the role of works and how the Scriptures speak about works in the context of justification. Well, as the Reformation was underway and gaining steam, and Martin Luther and then John Calvin and John Knox and Bucer and Zwingli and all of these men are developing the biblical truths about justification, the Roman Catholics come together in the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s to write a definitive statement against the Reformers and, in fact, to anathematize or say, may those who say such things be accursed. And in the Council of Trent and in the canons, the official statements that came out of Trent, they said many things in regard to justification. For one, in Canon 9, they said this, the instrumental cause of justification is the sacrament of baptism. Without this, or is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith, without which faith no man was ever justified. And then they say this also, the alone formal cause is the justice of God, not that whereby He Himself is just, but that whereby He maketh us just, that to wit, with which we being endowed by Him are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we are not only reputed, but also are truly called and just, receiving justice within us. Now, as we go on and explain this in more detail, the Reformers, you see, said that faith is the instrumental means of justification. The Roman Catholics said baptism is the instrumental means. So in their view, baptism is what removes original sin. So when a baby is baptized, the guilt of original sin is cleansed from them. But then, as they get older and come to an age of understanding, they can commit sin. And if they commit, according to the Roman Catholics, a mortal sin, the really bad sins, then you fall from grace and you lose your justification. And then you have to do certain actions to regain your justification. You have to make penance. You have to do confession. And you have to be absolved by a priest of your sins and make restitution before you can be restored to justification. So one of the issues here as well that was debated very hotly was whether someone can lose their justification, whether you can be saved and then lost. Another thing then that came out of the Council of Trent, and this from Canon 11, if anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. So you see here they're talking about if someone says that it's solely the imputation of Christ's righteousness, just like I introduced this, what they have declared here is that what I said is anathema and that I am to be accursed by God. Now, you might say with the Roman Catholicism, well, that was in the mid-1500s and, you know, do they believe that today or whatever else? The Council of Trent proclaimed that these things are irreversible and irrevocable. And there's not been an official council to revoke the irrevocable statements from Trent. So, as R.C. Sproul put it, even if certain Roman Catholic apologists today lean a little bit more towards Protestantism and say that those of us Protestants, you know, who truly believe in God, we're kind of, you know, the wayward brethren, if you will, he said, their own official statement in Trent says that we are anathema. And that shows that since they say we're anathema and we believe what they are teaching is anathema, we're at an impasse until somebody changes their views. Okay? But notice the terminology here. Not the sole imputation of the justice of Christ. And notice they're talking about the love or charity which is poured forth in the heart by the Holy Ghost. And notice this is inherent in them. You see, they promote, they teach that there is an infused righteousness, an inherent righteousness that is infused by the grace of God. You know, they'll acknowledge that very strongly, by the grace of God. But it's this infused or inherent righteousness that God graciously then counts as the righteousness of the individual by which they are justified. Grounded in the work of Christ, they say it cannot be that you're saved apart from the work of Christ. But the distinction is, does God, through these various ceremonies and actions, cleanse us of our sin and make us inherently righteous in some respect, and then see that righteousness and declare us righteous based on what's in us? Or does God justify the ungodly? That when He does a work, our eyes are opened to Him, we put faith in Him, and God declares us to be righteous by imputing or counting what Jesus did in His perfection to us, and solely declares us to be righteous based on that perfection. And I believe the Scriptures teach the latter in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Furthermore, you see, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy as well, many others, such as in the Church of Christ, certain other groups, they end up making justification a process rather than an act of God that is a singular act. So what they do then is they blend justification and progressive sanctification. And justification becomes a process. You can increase in your justification before God. Consider the statement, the canon from Trent, number 24. Number 24, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. You see, what we're going to see from Scripture is that our good works are the fruit of what God has done. It is not the cause of our justification, and justification cannot be increased. If you have the righteousness of Christ, there is no greater righteousness. You can't get more righteous than Jesus. And if you are saved, God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Christ. And you can't be any more righteous than that. Now we have to go to the Scriptures and we have to ask, what saith the Scriptures? And what I want to do today is I want to read for us a significant amount of Scripture which teaches us that justification is not by works, but it's by faith. And I want us to ask the question here. One, what is the nature of these works? Because there's a phrase that Paul uses, the works or deeds of the law. And those in Roman Catholicism and those who teach the new perspective on Paul and those in some other groups will say that this phrase, the works of the law, and that you're not justified by the works of the law, means you're not justified by keeping the ceremonial aspects of the law. Because you see, Roman Catholicism will clearly say, you are not justified by faith alone. You are justified by works as well. And so then they have to do something with the statements in Scripture that you're not justified by works. And so what they do is they say that refers to the ceremonial aspects of the law. And they say you're not justified by keeping the dietary commandments. You're not justified by keeping the circumcision law or those laws which were boundary markers between the Jews and the Gentiles. You're not justified by keeping those, but you have to keep the moral law to be justified and to remain justified. So let's consider whether that's an accurate understanding of the Scriptures. So let's begin in the book of Romans. And look at Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. I'm going to read a fair number of verses with very little comment. But what I want you to do as we read these verses is I want you to seek to answer the question, what do these say about works in regard to justification? And can all of these passages be limited to the ceremonial aspects of the law, or do they also include moral aspects of the law? And again, ceremonial aspects of the law would be things that we would say are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The keeping of feast days, for instance, or animal sacrifices, or things such as that. When we talk about the moral law, we're talking about those things in the law that are abiding commandments for us today. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet, these types of things. Are these statements limited to the ceremonial, or do they include that we are not saved by keeping the moral law? Okay? Romans chapter 3, beginning with 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's the context here in the book of Romans? He's been spending the first couple chapters to prove that everyone is guilty before God, right? Whether you're Jew or Gentile. And with this concluding statement that you are not justified by the deeds of the law, the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law, is it just referring to ceremonial aspects of the law? I think not. Look back even to chapter 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. You see? Law, law, law. And are confident that you yourself, the Jews, are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man, what? Should not steal, do you steal? You see, law, law, law. And now what's he saying? You guys steal. Is theft part of the ceremonial law? No, that's moral law. You steal. You commit adultery. You rob temples. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So then when he goes on to say in chapter 3, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Is that only referring to the ceremonial aspects of the law? Certainly not. Because he's already addressed those who claim to be teachers of the law, but are hypocrites in despising the Gentiles and thinking themselves righteous while they are committing adultery, stealing, robbing temples. Moral commandments. Okay? Look to verses 27 and 28 of chapter 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. What is this saying? Is justification by faith plus some deeds of the law? Apart from the deeds of the law. Is the deeds of the law here, oh, that's only the ceremonial, but you are justified through keeping the moral law? Certainly not. You're saved apart from. See, here's the thing. The very opponents of the gospel that are being addressed in many of the books of the New Testament, they didn't say, you don't have to put faith in Jesus. They weren't saying, just keep the law and faith in Jesus matters not. No, they were saying, you must put faith in Jesus. You must. But you also have to keep the law. And the Apostle Paul, in particular, pronounces that to be anathema. And he pulls out the stops in passage after passage after passage to say, you are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. Plus nothing. It's not in this case that one, faith plus works, one, equals completion and salvation. No, one, faith plus one, works equals damnation. Because why? 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 Because God is perfect. And His standard is perfection. And our faith even and works are flawed. And so we must have a perfect righteousness, a foreign alien to us righteousness counted as ours. And that is only the righteousness of Christ, because He alone is our representative coming with our nature and perfectly fulfilling, keeping the law. Brothers and sisters, this is life and death. There are many, 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 many false teachers out there who say salvation by God's grace, salvation by faith, plus water baptism, or communion, or loving your neighbor. And as soon as they add that plus, they're adding that which makes the formula an abomination to God. And they're adding that in such a way that justification now becomes by our action, human action, and something in which we could boast. And God hates that. Because salvation is all of God. Now I want to clarify before we look at our next scripture. You heard me preach on the meaning of grace from Scripture, and that it is the unmerited favor of God, but it is also God's empowerment. And the word grace is used in both ways. But when we are talking about justification, God's grace in justification is not His grace to make us righteous in our person and accept that righteousness as satisfactory. God's grace in justification is His opening our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, and then through faith, He imputes to us or counts to us the righteousness of Christ. And we don't take credit for justification. We don't even take credit for our faith, because God must do a gracious work for us to have faith in Him. Amen. Right? So salvation and justification, the righteousness by which God declares us not guilty and positively righteous in my sight, is not of us. It is all of God. It is all of God. Now, as we develop in a further message faith according to Scripture, we will note that we are not justified apart from faith. It is not that we were justified before we were even created, or we were in a state of justification before the time of saving faith. But we will distinguish very clearly that the Scriptures never, ever, ever say that we are justified because of faith. Never. The connecting words prepositions in Scripture are very, very precise. Never do the Scriptures say we're justified because of our faith, but it says we're justified by and through faith. And we'll develop that fully in a message to come. But for now, just simply recognize this. We are not justified by works, and these works are not limited only to the works of the ceremonial law. Look to Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was not justified by works, it is saying. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You see, works is contrary to grace. We can do good works as a believer in our sanctification by the grace of God, but those works are not counted as our righteousness, and God sees us as good in His sight, in right standing with Him, based on those works either. You see, the reality of justification is that it is not of any works that we do that God looks at us and accepts us as righteous in His sight. You know what that means? That means that if you have placed faith in Christ and you are justified in His sight, you don't get more justified by doing good works. You're already as justified as you can be. And you do not lose your right standing with God based upon sinning against Him or doing good works for Him, because your right standing is based on Christ's work. Now, certainly as we go on, we will note that the Scriptures teach that if someone says they have saving faith in God, but there are no good works in their life, that does not evidence a saving faith. Because a saving faith is a result of a powerful work of the Holy Spirit, and good works will accompany those who have that work of the Holy Spirit done in their lives. But that is a fruit, not the root. The basis, the ground, the standing, right standing before God is not based upon our works, not even after we initially are saved. What does that mean for us practically? You do good works because you love God. But in regard to your right standing with God, you don't gain more favor with Him. You already have Christ's righteousness. That means that if you sin and you find yourself having committed even a horrible sin, such as David, and you repent of that sin, which is an evidence that God is working in your life and your heart. But the reality is that even in the committing of that sin, although you incur God's fatherly displeasure, He's not pleased with that sin, yet as a justified person, you do not get less justified. And then when you repent and do restoration and make restitution, you are now more justified again and get back to justification. So it's not like you're playing a video game and you get smacked and some of your life goes down, and then you see a little barrel or something and you run over there and you hit it and your life goes back up, and your justification life is up and down, up and down, up and down all the time based upon your actions. No. Your standing with God is secure in justification. But as a child of God, certainly. You can incur God's fatherly displeasure, but not His displeasure as the judge. And you will never be condemned, you who have the righteousness of Christ counted as yours. Romans chapter 8, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died and even has risen. Continuing with Romans chapter 4, verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Notice this again, apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Blessed are those. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We'll look at these in more detail as we go on. Now look over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, 9 through 12. I want us to jump back to verse 7, actually, and start there. It's good to start at the paragraph break. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. What's the idea here? Is the law of God unrighteous? No, it's a just and righteous standard. If there is no law, then you can't violate the law, and therefore you would not be guilty of violating the law, right? If there's no law on the books saying, thou shalt not drive 55 miles an hour through Bull Shoals, then you can drive 55 miles an hour through Bull Shoals. And if an officer pulls you over and say, I caught you doing 55 in a 35 zone, but there is no 35 zone, you're not guilty because there is no law. But then he said, I was alive once without the law, talking about his perspective. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, hold under sin. So think about this for a moment. Why is it not appropriate to say that we are saved by and through faith in Christ plus works? And then just to say, you see, but God graciously accepts those works as our righteousness. It's not appropriate, one, because God is so righteous and holy, He cannot accept any works that we do as our own righteousness. That would be for Him to ignore and to sweep under the rug our many violations of the law which deserve eternal death. But then secondly, what's the problem with the law? There's no problem with the law itself. The problem is our inability to keep the law. If there is someone who ever perfectly keeps every commandment of God, then they are justified in the sight of God. It's not the law that's the problem. It's the weakness of our flesh. You see, Adam was created in a state of righteousness. And what did he do? Through the weakness of his flesh, even in a state of righteousness, without a sin nature, he broke the commandments of God and he fell. Right? For us, we are born with a sin nature. We are born with imputed guilt from Adam. And then, would it even make sense that God, who is perfectly righteous and holy, would say, I'm going to accept you being sprinkled with water as getting rid of original sin and making me right in your sight, and I'm just so gracious I'm going to accept that? You see, that would make God less than truly, fully holy. There had to be the perfect righteousness. And there was one who came. And he came as a man. And he, where Adam fell, perfectly triumphed. And that's Christ. And that's where, do you want to stand in your own righteousness, which is of the law? Or do you want to stand in the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ? You see, because the scriptures say that He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that not by the works that we do. It is through faith in Christ. We have so many other passages of Scripture we could look at to develop this, but for the sake of our time, we're not going to read all of these. But think about it for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, very familiar passage, does it specifically say works of the law? Therefore, by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works of the law, lest any man should boast. No, it just says not of works. Okay, so the Bible does use the phrase works of the law. But even in places like Romans 3, when it uses that, it is not limiting that to the ceremonial law. Now, certainly, for those at the time who were under the ceremonial law, it included the ceremonial law. But just because it included it does not mean it was limited to it. Right? That's just simple logic. It's simple logic to say that because the law in Bull Shoals says the speed limit is 35 miles an hour on the road out in front of the building here, that that does not mean that it's not 40 miles an hour in the city limits just before you get out of town. Because it's both, right? So just because one is the case doesn't exclude the other. So, many, many, many passages say over and over again, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith and through faith. Not by the deeds of the law. By God's grace through faith in Christ. And it's faith in Christ. So these passages teach that the whole law is in view. As we noted, Romans 1 through 3 notes that all are condemned. Romans 2 notes that the Jews even are violating the moral law of God, not just the boundary markers. It's not just snobbishness and their exclusion of the Gentiles that they're being condemned for. God's standard is perfection. We have failed. We must have an alien righteousness, God's righteousness in Christ, because God can't accept any works of ours or our faith even as the basis or grounds, because these things are flawed in us. Now, let's consider James chapter 2. The opponents of sola fide will say this: never In any of those passages, Pastor Ryan, which you just quoted, does it say expressly faith alone, sola fide? And I will acknowledge that. The word alone is not after those statements that you're saved by faith through faith. Doesn't mean the concept is not there. One of the key hermeneutics principles of interpreting the scripture that you must understand is you don't even have to have the exact word for the concept to be present in scripture. We don't have the word Trinity in the Bible. And the Muslims will point that out. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. So your whole doctrine of the Trinity is wrong. But the concept of the triune nature of God is in the Bible thoroughly. So we don't take a bare word study approach and say, okay, I'm just going to look at the word faith and I'm going to see if the word alone is after it. The word alone is not after it, so it's not that we're justified by faith alone. No. But we do also have to understand, I'll comment on this now, we'll develop it in a further message. We don't mean when we say we're justified by faith alone that we're not justified by the blood of Christ. Or that we're not justified by Christ. But what we mean is, faith alone is the instrumental means in justification. And I will develop that further in just a moment as we look at James 2. So here's what the opponents of sola fide will say. The one time the Bible says, faith alone, it says that you are not justified by faith alone. They'll say, see, it does say faith alone, but it says not. And you are not justified by faith alone. And you know what? In exact wording, they are right. The Bible does say. And use those words. But we have to ask, what does this mean? What does it mean? So, jump to James chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, faith alone, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so the argument goes, we are not justified by faith alone. Let's keep reading. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Whoop, there it is. Abraham was justified by works. Do you see that faith was working with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Oh, there we have it again. Not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How do we understand this? Haven't we seen over and over and over again? You're justified by faith, not by works. Faith, not by works. But now we see you're justified not by faith alone, but by works. There's a very, very simple answer to this. If I say the word cabinet, to what am I referring? Terry's going, I don't know, and he's exactly right. If you said, I'm referring to something that's hanging in a kitchen or in a workshop, you know, that you know you can put things in. How do you know? You can't read my mind. Am I referring to that, or am I referring to the group of individuals in an administration like the president's cabinet? The word has more than one meaning, right? So we have to ask the question, is James concerned here to explain to us on what basis we are right with God and in right standing with God? Is he explaining to us how we get justified, as in declared righteous initially by God, and by what righteousness we stand before God as the grounds for our forgiveness of sin and acceptance? Or is James dealing with the issue that talk is cheap and someone can say that they have faith in God, even saving faith, but if there's no evidence of that saving faith, then it shows that they do not have saving faith. So in other words, is James dealing with the issue of how you are justified before God legally? Or is he dealing with how you can see in your actions toward men whether you have a genuine faith? Is James talking about seeing the root of our right standing before God? Or is he talking about viewing the fruit of one who has true faith in God? It's the fruit, not the root. Is James talking about forensic justification and how God declares us to be righteous and forgives us of our sins? Or is James talking about the manifestation of true faith and the vindication of true faith? He's talking about the vindication of faith. You can say, I have faith. And you know what James says? Oh, you do well. Even the demons believe that there's one God. But they tremble. Just saying, I'm a monotheist, I believe there's one God, that's not a demonstration that you have true saving faith as a result of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And James is pulling out the stops to say, and to convict people, not to be followers in name only. Not to be nominal Christians, right? You know, we live in the South. There are nominal Christians all around us. People who have gone to the same church for four generations in their families, or five generations. And they think they're right with God, but they're lost as can be. And they'll say that they have faith. But you look at the fruit in their life and you say, they're dead. They're dead. They don't even know the gospel. They don't have a living relationship with Christ. And the way that they live their lives is not in obedience to Christ. So it's an evidence that they're not saved to begin with. So what role do works play? Works are a fruit, but they're not the root. Works are an evidence, but they're not the source. Right? And that's how we understand these. You know, in one place, Jesus uses the same Greek word that James uses here. for justification. And he says, wisdom is justified by her children. Is he saying that wisdom is declared to be righteous in the sight of God by the way that those who are her children act? No, he's saying wisdom and wisdom's children, when the children act according to wisdom, they prove that they are wise. They are vindicated, right? So we have to understand this in its proper context. James is dealing with the evidence before men. Paul is talking about before God, how we are made right. If this doesn't make sense to you, if you have questions, talk to me about it afterwards. But it really, in many ways, it is very simple. All the bulk of Scripture, we're not justified before God based on our works. But our works demonstrate whether we've been saved. If you say you love God and you love the light, but you walk in darkness, you're a liar. That's what it says in the book of 1 John. If you say you love God whom you can't see, but you hate your brother that you can see, how does the love of God abide in you? You don't have a true faith. If that's your practice, that's your life. If the slogan of your life is, I don't get mad, I get even. You're showing that you don't know God. Because if God was to get even with you for everything you've done against Him, you're damned. And if you know God and you know the grace of God, and that despite who you are and what you've done, God justified the ungodly and I am the ungodly. And He gives me the righteousness of Jesus. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. We are to forgive others and be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Right? And that's why Jesus says, if you will not forgive your brother, God will not forgive you. It doesn't mean that you earn the forgiveness of God by being forgiven. But it means if you will not forgive, it shows you have not been impacted by the forgiveness of God. It's like this, as a negative example. If you are running a fever, is that fever the cause of your illness? Or is it a symptom of your illness? It's a symptom, right? Positively, the fruit that we bear, the good works that we do, out of a true faith in God and Christ, are not the cause of our justification, but they're the symptom. They're the evidence of our justification. An apple tree that bears plump, juicy apples in abundance. Are those apples the cause of it being a good tree? Or is the fact that it's a good tree produces the apples? The good tree produces the apples. And you may have a bad tree and it doesn't matter what you do to it, it could never produce an abundance of good apples because the tree is bad. You take a dead tree and you try and fertilize that puppy and kill all the bugs that are on it and whatever else, but it's not going to produce good apples, right? Because it's dead. Thus, works are the fruit. They're not the root. But the next question, and we'll close with this question, but is it not the case that there are works like our water baptism that God then graciously accepts as our righteousness, and we are saved through our water baptism? Or put another way, if we are not baptized by water, we are not yet justified before God, but we must be baptized by water to be justified by God. But we're saved by God's grace because God graciously counts this as our righteousness. And then fill in whatever blank you want. Water baptism, communion, loving neighbor. See, here's the thing. There are heretics out there, and they will say all day long, you're not saved by works, because they're reading the Bible and they want to be promoted as a Bible teacher. And when the Bible says you're not saved by works, they don't just deny that. But then what they say is, well, you see, God graciously counts these works toward you. And so you're saved by grace still. Roman Catholics in Trent over and over and over again pulled out the stops to say you're saved by grace. You're saved by Christ and through Christ. They're not denying that. But then they say there are these works that God graciously accepts as your righteousness. Well, is it the case God does this? Doesn't Acts 2:38 say that we are forgiven of our sins by our water baptism? Look over there. Acts 2:38. Does baptism, water baptism, save us? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter has preached on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is working. The people are convicted of sin. They ask, what must we do? And Peter says this to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness, removal of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There it is. Baptism is the cause of our remission of sins. If you're not water baptized, you have not had your sins remitted. It says it. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Oh, now wait a minute. What does the word for mean? Here's the thing. In the text, it's ambiguous. You know what the word ambiguous means? It means it could go either way. It could go one of several directions. In this text itself, the word for is ambiguous. Could it mean in the grammatical structure, apart from the context of all of Scripture, that you are to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven? The preposition in Greek for could mean that in Koine Greek usage. But does it demand that? Or is there another possibility according to the linguistics? There is another possibility, and that other possibility is be baptized to show that you have had your sins forgiven. Now let me try and give you an example in English. Let's say that you've completed the course of study at a university for a bachelor's degree. And then you receive the announcement that says, commencement is going to be on May, the 22nd. At 2 p.m. and come and walk for commencement and receive your diploma for your graduation. Notice the English preposition there. For your graduation. Now here's the question. If you have COVID that day, and you do not go and walk forward, and they do not hand you your diploma, are they going to send you a letter and say, sorry, you have not earned a bachelor degree with us, and you cannot graduate until we arrange a private ceremony and you come forward and walk and we hand you the diploma? No, you've already graduated. Right? And so that statement, come, walk, receive the diploma for your graduation, does not mean walk and receive your diploma in order to graduate, but it means to demonstrate that you have graduated. Right? So you see how that preposition can be used in different ways. Now we ask ourselves the question, as we put Scripture together interpreting Scripture, is Peter saying that you are to be baptized in order to have your sins remitted? And this is a part of the grounds of your forgiveness, the basis for your forgiveness before God. He's not saying that at all. Notice in this context, he says, do this and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is he even saying here, if you are not baptized, you will not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? That's the way it works. You get baptized in this way and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, what about Peter's encounter in Acts 10 with the Gentiles and the first Gentiles who were brought in? They come in chapter 10. They had not been baptized. They hear the gospel preached by Peter. And notice this in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, was that baptism in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? No, they already had received it. Was it in order to be justified before God? No, it was to show outwardly that they had been washed of their sins and were justified. Right? So we're not justified by baptism. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ and the work of God. Furthermore, just think about this for a moment. What is the key work of the law that Paul puts on display in the book of Galatians, in Romans, that you are not justified by? Circumcision. What was circumcision? It was an external action that symbolized putting off the sin of the flesh. You know what water baptism is? An external action symbolizing that you've been washed of the sins of the flesh. It's a work. It's a work. And you're not justified by works. You're not justified by baptism. The thief on the cross never saw water. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Should those who are saved obey the Lord Jesus and be baptized? Yes, they should. Does that baptism, is it graciously counted by God toward their justification? Absolutely not. And fill in the blank with anything else, whether it be the Lord's table, whether it be love for neighbor. Justification is the work of God. We are justified by grace through faith. And faith is the act of believing and trusting in God. Faith is the beggar's empty hand that God fills. Martin Luther put it this way: faith is a ring of worthless metal clutching a diamond. Clutching a diamond. The precious gem is the righteousness of Christ and the work of Christ. And all that faith does is trust and believe in Christ and rest in Him. And say, faith says, nothing in my hands I bring, not my baptism, not communion, not loving neighbors, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And that's not the washing of water baptism. That's the washing of spiritual baptism. And with the Lord's help, we'll talk about that next week. And we'll also, with the Lord's help, talk next week about why we're Baptists and why we don't baptize infants. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this truth of the gospel, that we are not justified by our works. Our works fall short. Our faith is weak. But we rest and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done on our behalf. I pray that we will carefully think through these scriptures and we will carefully be able to discern between false teaching and true. And may this increase our love for You and our delight and worship in You. Bless the meal that we share. In Jesus' name, amen.